I'm going to ask you once again to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Last week I mentioned the fact that in this world, the beautiful and the not so beautiful are always intermixed. And the reason is that this world has been under a curse since the fall of Adam. And it will be under that curse until Christ returns. And the prophecy of Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, is fulfilled. Then and only then, there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, they need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The mixture of the beautiful and the ugly is at the forefront of Isaiah chapter 53. The chapter begins in the first two verses with something wonderful. It says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." The announcement itself, of course, of the coming of the Redeemer is a thing of beauty. The word report in that verse actually means tidings. It can almost be considered synonymous with the word gospel. It was good news. But here we see in this veiled announcement, God is bringing to pass those great prophecies of a coming Redeemer that began in the Garden of Eden. God's promise that because of Satan's apparent victory over man in the garden, that God would put enmity between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman, and he, the seed of the woman, would be the coming one who would ultimately inflict a mortal blow on the serpent. Or there was God's promise to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. Or God's promise through Jacob that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. That prophecy of Christ is in Genesis chapter 49. Or God's promise through Balaam that a star would come out of Jacob, a scepter would rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That prophecy is found in Numbers chapter 24. And the several great prophecies that Isaiah himself gave. The one in Isaiah 11 and verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." The one in Isaiah 7:14, "That the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Or the one in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "That unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and of the increase of his government there would be no end. The zeal of the Lord of hosts would perform this." I read that verse only in part. But the announcement of Christ's coming, of course, in Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2, was an announcement of something beautiful. But Christ's coming, even from the beginning, would be mixed with ugliness and suffering. There was the pain suffered in the heart of Joseph, for example, upon finding that his fiancée, whom he trusted, was with child. And for a time, he had to assume the worst about her. There was the oppression of the Roman Empire, making it necessary for Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem, the town of their birth, to be registered for taxation. There was the difficult trip into Egypt, because they were warned in a dream of the wrath of Herod, and that they must flee from that jealous paranoia of that reigning king. Though there was the beautiful Christ child in Isaiah 53, there would also be the sound of weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, for they are not, because they were killed at the bloody hand of wicked King Herod. If you were asked to summarize the contents of Isaiah 53, what would you say? Well, probably the most common answer is that it shows Christ as the suffering servant. For the last 2 weeks, we've looked at this suffering Messiah in some depth. And it's necessary, of course, because before we can appreciate the beauty of Christ's first advent into the world, we must examine his suffering. This morning, I'd like to continue in Isaiah 53. We will continue with the suffering servant. But when we come to verses 8 through 10, which will be our text for this morning, we will take the suffering a step further because we are now coming to the ultimate sacrifice that Christ would make on our behalf. The title of the message today is taken from verse 8, "Cut off from the land of the living." Please follow as I read our text for today, Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 10. Actually, let's pick it up in verse 7 to get the context. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Summary of the message as found in your bulletin, as we consider by way of remembrance the reality and the requirement of Jesus' suffering, we can only be amazed at the seriousness of man's sin and the wonder of God's remedy for it. That will be our message for today in two major points, the reality of Christ's suffering and the requirement of Christ's suffering. So as we consider this passage once again, I'll ask you to bow for a moment. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, once again, as we come together, we do pray for our sister, my wife, Terry, who's not feeling well today. Pray that you would raise her up physically, and may she receive a blessing even this morning as she is not with us. As we draw our minds and our hearts together around this passage, I pray, Lord, once again, that you would enable us to understand it, to be blessed by it, to be convicted by it. May these words be powerful in our hearts because the Holy Spirit has been present with us to give us understanding. Lord, we need your presence with us this morning. We are aware that any single moment when you are not with us is unimaginable. So I pray, Father, that you would bless us now in your word. We pray that it would be a profitable time for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reality of Christ's suffering. We spent some time on that in the last couple of weeks. Verses 4 and 5 present to us a picture of Christ I mentioned last week as our great physician, using the terminology of medical pathology. We're told here that he has borne our griefs or our diseases. He has carried our sorrows, our pains. He has healed us by his stripes. Here the description of bodily afflictions I mentioned is given in rather graphic detail. He was wounded. He was pierced is what that word actually means, for our transgressions. He was bruised. In other words, he was crushed for our iniquities. The stripes that he suffered that bring healing to us were for him wounds that were painful, that left a mark in his flesh, made a painful impression. Yet it was God himself who laid on him those stripes. That's a powerful thought. Not his iniquity, but ours. When we came to verses 6 through 8, I mentioned that Christ is described in more judicial terms as our willing substitute. We had gone astray like sheep, universally as a race and as individuals. Really, the meaning of that verse encompasses both a plural meaning and an individual meaning. We would be faced with certain judgment, yet he, as the Lamb of God, faced that judgment in our place. Or as verse 7 says, he was oppressed and afflicted. I mentioned that that actually speaks of a harsh demand for payment of a debt. A debt was required, and he, Christ, was made answerable for that debt. Think on that for just a moment. Now, all of this he carried out, I mentioned last week, as an obedient son, according to his Father's perfect plan, obedient in his incarnation and his earthly life, growing up in the eyes of his heavenly Father as a tender plant, verse 2, and as a root out of a dry ground, having no form or comeliness and no beauty that we should desire him. Knowing that he would be called a child of fornication, he came willingly in human flesh to face the mockery and the harsh condemnation of the world around him, the world that he had actually created. He would be called a child of fornication. He would be a Galilean from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? One of the most reviled cities in all of Israel, and rightly so. He would be called a glutton, a winebibber, in other words, a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners, a political rabble-rouser, an enemy of Caesar. And he would be deemed by the religious establishment as a shamed man with a failed ministry. Yet despite all of this, he came knowing that it was necessary that he be the obedient son unto death. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now I'd like to pick up with verse 8 in Isaiah 53. I'd like to look further at the things that he suffered. Notice verse 8 once again, the beginning of the verse. It says he was taken from prison and from judgment. I'd like to consider a few things that we find in this verse as far as what was required, as far as Christ suffering for us. First of all, we see here that he suffered judicial oppression. Judicial oppression. It was actually fulfilled, actually, that verse, he was taken from prison and from judgment. It was fulfilled quite literally. In the case of Jesus, the legal system of the Jews, which was supposed to require fair hearing for the accused, was turned on its head. I preached a few messages on that a number of years ago, the trial of Christ and how they broke every one of their own laws to put him to death. There's a famous head of the secret police in communist Russia under Joseph Stalin, and he once famously said, "Show me the man, and I will show you the crime." What he meant was, show me the person you want to incriminate, and I will come up with the crime to incriminate him. It's a very evil thing to do. Thou shalt not bear false witness, the commandment says. But that's exactly what was done with Jesus. He was taken from prison, actually means he was taken by restraint. He was handled roughly, even though he was completely innocent. And it says he was taken from judgment, and that simply means that he was taken by judicial sentence. A sentence was passed upon him, even though it was done illegally, yet still there was a legal sentence that determined that he should be put to death. He was judged no better than a common criminal, in fact, even worse. So he suffered judicial oppression, first of all, in verse 8. But notice the next part of verse 8, it says, for he was cut off from the land of the living. I would say that that tells us he suffered violence. He was treated with violence. The word cut off, or the expression cut off, implies violence and death. We actually find it quite often in the Old Testament. It would be spoken by the Lord in relation to those who would act presumptuously against the commandments that were given through Moses. For example, the Lord said that whoever breaks the Sabbath, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Whoever eats that which is unclean shall be cut off. Whoever eats the fat, whoever eats the blood, and so on. Interesting, in relation to the Passover in Exodus 12, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read an abbreviated excerpt from it. The Lord said, in part, he said, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. The consequence of breaking that the commandments relating to that great typological event were very, very serious. So when we come to Isaiah 53, to any Israelite reading that expression, cut off, they would have taken that very seriously as being the consequence of sin. Christ, who knew no sin, would be cut off, punished as a criminal, a violator of the law of Moses, committing a capital offense. Especially powerful and significant when we use that in relation to the Savior, who would be cut off as if he had committed sins, yet he had committed none. And then notice verse 8, it says, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. I already mentioned that the word stricken has to do with strokes being laid upon him, being beaten. But notice that it was for the transgression of my people. What people is it referring to? Well, it's referring, obviously, to the Lord's people. The Lord's people would be saved by the blood of his sufferings. Now, the Jewish interpretation of Isaiah 53, since the Jews were unable to reconcile a suffering Savior with their notion of a conquering Savior, and I would say the Jews still are confounded by Isaiah 53, largely. So their interpretation typically was that it would be a Jew. The Jew was the suffering servant who would suffer for the sins of the world. And so they would look upon the anti-Semitism that's been rampant since the beginning of time, and they would fit that into Isaiah 53. But that interpretation is a little more challenging when you come to this verse. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. For the transgression of my people was stricken. That's what they would be saying that it actually is saying. For the transgression of my people was stricken. That interpretation is not impossible, but it's a little bit of a challenge. He suffered violence for the sins of God's people, for the sins of the elect, of course, as we know. Thirdly, he suffered humiliation. Let's move on to verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You see the contrast here. Violence was done to him for sins that he never committed. And then in verse 9, he himself had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, this is a fascinating verse, actually. His death here is a prophecy that really came to pass exactly as it claims here. Notice, first of all, it says that he made his grave with the wicked. He made his grave with the wicked. The word wicked is a plural there. And we know that he was hung between two thieves or malefactors, two evildoers. So he made his grave with the wicked. And then it says here in verse 9 that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now, this seems to be a reference to being buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. It's a prophetic death. Amazingly, the divine commentary about it says that this death, which seems so unworthy of a perfect, innocent man, yet we are told in the same verse that it was a worthy death by God's definition. Notice the rest of the verse. He made his grave with the wicked because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, isn't that an interesting statement? He made his grave with the wicked because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, think about that for just a moment. If it presented the normal cause and effect connection, it might more likely say he made his grave with the wicked, although he had done no violence, but yet the word there is because. I might give sort of a modern parallel, something like this. He was arrested, fingerprinted, interrogated, beaten, and put in jail because he had committed no crime whatsoever. And that's actually what the verse seems to be saying. Certainly it was humiliating. It was humiliating enough not to be treated with the great dignity that he should have been treated with, that he deserved as the majestic Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Anything short of praise and worship for that would be humiliating. But it was much worse than that. Perhaps the greatest humiliation of all was for one who was perfectly innocent to be treated as a guilty man. So he suffered humiliation. And fourthly, he gave up simply the normal human fulfillments of life, the normal fulfillments of human life. Notice that it says here, who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? Now, what does that mean? Well, there are a number of possible meanings that have been suggested. It's been suggested that possibly this refers to the wickedness of his generation. Like, can you imagine any generation more wicked that would put to death the divine Son of God? That's one interpretation. Another interpretation, and this was Luther's interpretation, is that it refers to length of life. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off, and therefore his generation was shortened. Calvin sees it more metaphorically as referring to the days of his church, that his church would reign forever. His church would be forever, even though he himself was physically cut off in his prime. It could mean be a reference to his posterity. This is how I am inclined to see it. He died with no physical posterity. Who shall declare his generation? He had no posterity. Regardless of which interpretation is the right one, and really it could be a reference to more than one of those, he certainly gave up all of the things that human beings normally live for. He gave up the pleasures of youth. Remember that even at the age of 12, he said, I must be about my father's business. His youth was not a time of fun-filled activities. His life, even as a youth, was a time of serious commitment to his father's will. He gave up other normal things that have that are fulfilling to human beings: marriage, children, family, a posterity. So certainly the reality of his sufferings, we've considered this in our first point, that ought to move us to be more heavenly minded in our daily walk as those who profess to be one with him in the fellowship of his sufferings. There's some powerful things to make us think in thinking about his sufferings. But there's an additional thought in verse 10, and let's just call it the requirement of his suffering. The requirement of his suffering. There is a paradox in this verse. Let's read verse 10, or at least the beginning of verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord bruised him. Seems to say exactly that. Now that brings up a question. We know that all the evil that was committed against him and that remained unrepented of and unatoned for would come under the wrath of God. So that brings up sort of a multifaceted question. How can we be blamed for smiting and bruising the Lord Jesus Christ when God himself, we are told here, was pleased to bruise him? And in fact, the action of those who carried it out were under God's sovereign control. Well, that's really a pretty big question. I can't say that I have the perfect answer for it, nor do any of us here. But how can God be declared innocent if men are to be blamed for actually committing the vile acts that he ordained and that are recorded here? If God was pleased to bring these things to pass, then how can those who actually carried them out be to blame? Well, if we understand Scripture, I think we must be, we have to conclude that God allowed and even used to his satisfaction the actions of evil men in putting his son to death. We know that is true. Certainly the devil stirs wicked people to act wickedly, to act deviously. Certainly that is true, but we also acknowledge that man's own flesh is more than happy to comply with the devil's wishes. Joseph's brethren comes to mind. They, of course, intended evil for Joseph. In fact, some of them actually intended him to die. They intended evil, and that was their sin. But yet we are told that God made their evil designs to work for the good of all of his people. And in fact, through Joseph, to save many from destruction. Satan influenced Judas to betray Jesus. We know that that was an evil act on the part of Judas. In fact, we know that it was an evil intention on the part of Satan to move Judas, to whisper in the ear of Judas to carry out that evil act. All who participated with Joseph, or with Judas rather, all who participated with him willfully carried out the crucifixion of the Savior. But that sin was theirs, and it was not God's. Evil men all the time, evil individuals all the time, commit evil against Christ and his people, who are the object of their hatred. God routinely intervenes for good to save his elect, and even when he allows his elect to become martyrs, the blood is on the hands of their oppressors, and it's not on the hands of God. So now how do we deal with this? Well, just a few brief thoughts on the beginning of verse 10. First of all, the suffering of Christ was decreed in the counsels of God's will. That is obvious from what is stated here in verse 10. The suffering of Christ was decreed in the counsels of God's will. Although wicked men, prompted by Satan, actually inflicted the suffering, they acted according to the divine purpose of God. According to verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, what could this possibly mean? Well, some would suggest that we have to make a distinction between the perfect will of God on one hand and the permissive will of God on the other hand. Now, I don't like that terminology. I would question that distinction. Job made an interesting statement in Job 23 and verse 13. Job said, but he is unique, and who can make him change? He is unique. Actually, that's what our translation says. The word for unique is actually it's a Hebrew word that means one. Translators have struggled to actually translate that verse. In the King James, I actually have it here, the King James says he is in one mind. The word mind is actually not in the original, so basically says he is one. The New American Standard, also like the New King James, says that he is unique. The NIV translates it this way, but he stands alone. The ESV translates it this way, but he is unchangeable. Now, no matter how we translate it, the Scripture doesn't seem to allow for any conflicting wills in the or any conflicting purposes in the mind of God. So how do we deal with that? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 speaks of the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal purpose, one purpose, not several purposes in one, not eternal purposes, only one eternal purpose. Well, I think maybe a better distinction than trying to distinguish between a perfect will and a permissive will is what some have referred to as a revealed will and a hidden will, or perhaps a secret will, a revealed will and a secret will. Let's talk about those for just a moment. God's secret or hidden will has also been called his sovereign will or his decretive will. It's hidden because we're usually unaware of it until what he has decreed takes place. You know the old Calvinist joke when something hits him in the head and he says, "I'm glad that's over." We might look at that, we would have to look at that from a completely sovereign perspective. It is sovereign because it shows God to be the sovereign ruler who ordains everything that happens, even the things that hit me in the head this week as I was climbing up on a stepladder in my attic. All of that was in the perfect decrees of God in eternity past. It is decretive because it involves God's decrees. Nothing can happen that is outside of God's decrees. We would call that his sovereign will. But God also has a revealed will, which some have referred to as his preceptive will, which is not hidden from us. It is revealed because God has chosen to reveal it to us in Scripture. It is preceptive in that it's given to us in terms of precepts that are plainly stated. For example, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. That commandment, that precept, is actually given to all. It's always God's preceptive will that we speak the truth in love, that we not commit adultery, that we not be drunken. His revealed will is constantly making wise the simple. Actually, we're told in Proverbs that voice has gone out from the rooftops and is revealed to the world. Now, I would stick to those two aspects of God's will, the hidden and the revealed. Some actually have added a third will of God, and they call it his dispositional will, his will that tries to present his attitude, his attitudinal will, his disposition towards what pleases him or displeases him. For example, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. They would say that that is an expression of God's dispositional will towards the lost. Or Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, yet as we know, the wicked die in their sins every day. So some have tried to make a sort of a third category. Someone has given an illustration. If we were to stick to the two wills of God, revealed and hidden, someone has tried to describe it in terms of sphere and hemisphere. If we were to look at the earth in outer space, we would see only a hemisphere, only the hemisphere, only one side of that sphere can be seen at one time. There are actually two hemispheres. There is the secret hemisphere and the revealed. Only one can be seen at a time. Man can understand only the hemisphere that's revealed. He cannot see, or we cannot see or understand, the entire sphere of God's will. Only the hemisphere that is visible to us. The secret hemisphere of God's purpose belongs to himself, but the revealed hemisphere of his purpose belongs to his people. And we have a reference that can be used for that, Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of his law. The death of Christ, as revealed here in Isaiah 53, is the revelation of God's purpose to his own people. But there is a mystery behind that death that is only known to God. And so here I am trying to put these things together and then admitting at the end that it's really impossible to do so with our limited understanding. But certainly the suffering of Christ was decreed in the counsels of God's will. We'll never fully understand it. But secondly, it was God who laid sin upon him. It was God who laid sin upon him. Verse 10, he has put him to grief. He, God, has put Christ to grief. Literally, it means he has made him sick. When God put him to grief, verse 4 tells us that Christ, in obedience, not only bore our griefs, our sicknesses, but he carried our sorrows or our pains. In the Messianic Psalm that we read this morning, responsively, David, prophetically speaking, the words of Jesus, said these words. He says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor." Now, it's natural when we come to those words, when we are reading the psalm messianically, it would be natural to come to those words and say, no, those are only the words of David. Those could not be the words of Christ. However, when we are thinking of Christ in terms of having the sins of the world laid upon him, taking those sins upon himself, I think we can understand even those words messianically. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before me. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I'm still reading from Psalm 69. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, a number of prophecies that we know are messianic are mixed in, intermingled with those other verses. So I think it makes more sense to understand all of them as being messianic. Christ took our sins upon him, and in doing so, he felt the reproach of that sin upon himself and the rebuke even of his own heavenly Father. I am full of heaviness. Son of God bore our reproach. He bore our shame, our dishonor. All of these things he bore upon himself, having the power to stop the treatment that he received. But he did not do so. In fact, it was God who had put him to grief. We can only bow in worship when we think about a Savior such as this. The suffering of Christ was decreed in the counsels of God's will. It was God who laid sin upon him. And finally this, in verse 10, it was God who offered himself as a sin offering. Let me say that again. It was God who offered himself as a sin offering. Take a look at verse 10, if you would, once again. In the middle of verse 10, it says, "When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, prolong his days," etc. When you make his soul an offering for sin. Well, let's stop on that statement there. And I don't want to complicate things towards the end of a long message, but there's a difficulty in the original Hebrew here. It's been a challenge to translators ever since there have been translations. And there have been translations almost from the beginning, even going back to ancient times. In the original King James translation of 1611, there was a margin that contained over 7,000 marginal notes. Notes on difficult words that were hard to translate, definitions of certain biblical terms, textual variants that the translators were dealing with. When you read older commentators, you often see them make reference to the margin as if you automatically know what they're referring to. That is what they're referring to. So the margin, they will often say the margin says, or the marginal translation here, the marginal reference here says. actually, the very existence of that margin and what is in it shows the extraordinary scholarship and meticulous work that those translators accomplish. It really is quite amazing. But it also shows us that those translators would have been the last people on earth who would have ever claimed that the KJV was an infallible translation. In any case, on this verse, there is a marginal note. The marginal note suggests that it might also read this way. Rather than "when you make his soul an offering for sin," it might also read "when his soul shall make an offering for sin." When his soul shall make an offering for sin. That is, it actually means sin offering. When his soul shall make a sin offering. In other words, the marginal reference says that it may be speaking in the third person rather than as a direct address to God in the second person. And that actually would make the passage flow more naturally into verse 11. So a direct effort, let me just read what one commentator, Albert Barnes, excellent on many passages. This is what commentator Albert Barnes says on this point, and I don't expect you to take it all in just by hearing me read it, but I think you'll understand enough to get the main point. This is what Barnes says. He says, according to the translation in the text, in other words, what he means is according to our translation, the King James or the New King James, the speaker is the prophet Isaiah, and it contains an address, a direct address to Yahweh, and Yahweh is himself introduced as speaking in Isaiah 53:11. Okay? What Barnes is saying is that according to our translation, it appears that Isaiah the prophet is speaking to God and saying, "Lord, when you make his soul an offering for sin, these things will occur." Barnes continues. He says, according to the margin, Yahweh himself speaks. And the idea is that his soul should make an offering for sin. And then Barnes says the Hebrew will bear either. So in the original Hebrew, either translation may be taken from that original. Barnes then goes on to present a number of ways historically that this portion of the verse has been translated. He said he goes back all the way back, actually goes all the way back to the Septuagint, which was before the time of Christ, but let's begin with Jerome. He says Jerome, who was an early churchman, 3rd century, 4th century, he says Jerome renders it, quote, "if he shall lay down his life for sin," end quote. And then he mentions a number of other scholars and their suggested translations. He says Loth renders it this way, "if his soul shall make a propitiatory sacrifice." He has another one here named Rosenmuller. Rosenmuller translates it, "if his soul," that is, he himself, "shall place his soul as an expiation for sin." And then he has another one here, "but since he gave himself as a sacrifice for sin." So my point is that it seems to be saying that God gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. Barnes concludes with this. He says, "it seems to me that the margin is the correct rendering," meaning the third person, "and that it is to be regarded as in the third person. Thus, the whole passage will be connected, and it will be regarded as the assurance of Yahweh himself that when his life should be made a sacrifice for sin, he would see a great multitude who should be saved as a result of his sufferings and death." Now, I realize, again, that was a lot to lay on you, especially at this point in the message. A couple of scripture. One scripture in particular comes to mind that I think reinforces that truth of God giving himself as a sacrifice. And that would be the words of Jesus when he said, "no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." There's a lot in these verses that we've considered today, but as we close this morning, let's just consider what we might apply to ourselves in thinking of these statements regarding Christ's sufferings. He was oppressed. We don't have a lot of physical persecution in our country, at least today. But I would have to ask you the question, if you've ever felt the oppression or the restraint of identifying with him. I think it is a natural thing for a child of God to feel the oppression of the world around you, because you're not one of them. They are against you, and you're aware of that, that they are against the very things that you hold most dear. Have you, as a believer, felt the oppression or restraint of identifying with him? Because that's what Christ was doing. He was identifying with God and with the words of God, with the precepts of God. And in doing so, he felt the oppression of the world. So my question to you is, do you identify with him on a daily basis? Or do you just identify with him on Sundays? I say that once again, not knowing the heart of every individual here. Is being in church and being with God's people your prison? Or is the world your prison? That's an important question also. Do you feel out of place when you're here, or do you feel out of place when you're in the world? That's a soul-searching question, and really something that only you can answer. Do you feel the restraint on your speech around the ungodly, even among those who claim to know him? Well, if you felt that oppression, how do you deal with it? Do you deal with it by always keeping in mind that we're the Lord's ambassadors in a foreign country? Or do you deal with it by just effortlessly crossing over and simply becoming one of them? That's an important question also. Obviously, none of us living in a world full of God's enemies carries out our duties as Christ's ambassadors perfectly. None of us is perfect in that. But the question is, how do you deal with it in your own soul? He, Christ, suffered oppression. He suffered violence. He suffered humiliation, all for the sins of his people. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Have you and have I identified with the sins of God's people? Hear the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He says to the people of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 13, he says, "But if you will not hear it, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears." Thomas Brooks, the Puritan writer, who often spoke of the sins of his nation, England, he often would write out his prayers for his country and encourage his readers to pray for the people as well. This is what Thomas Brooks says. He says, "What is the beckoning call of all these crying abominations? But for every true Christian to go to his prayer closet and weep there with weeping Jeremiah, bitterly, to intercede for all these great abominations by which God is dishonored openly. Oh, weep in secret for their sins, who openly glory in their sins, which should be their greatest shame. Blush in secret for them that are past all blushing for their sins. For who knows but that the whole land may fare better for the sakes of a few who are mourners in secret." We are here as Christ's ambassadors, and we have a duty, if not always speaking, because you don't always have that opportunity, but at least to be praying and mourning for the sins of the world around us. One of the Psalms, Psalm 116, it's an anonymous psalm. The author is unnamed, and he asks a probing question, which I think, considering the things that we've looked at in Isaiah 53, is very timely. He says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards me?" He answers his own question. He says in verse 13, "I will take the cup of salvation and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people." Two things required of us: salvation and obedience. One is conditioned, of course, on the other. And one will necessarily follow the other. We call upon the Lord, believing in his benefits to us, believing in his suffering and his death on the cross. We continue in the faith, in obedience, clinging to him, believing. We enter into the fellowship of his suffering. Ultimately, we die in him and for him as he did for us. That is the duty of a Christian in this world. So I guess my question would be, does this describe the salvation you profess? It's always a challenge that I lay upon you at the end of every message as I lay upon myself. And I pray that God might apply his truth to the deepest recesses of your hearts today and to mine as well. Let us pray as we close. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for the depth of the power of these words that were inscripturated for our benefit. I pray, Father, that we would not pass over them lightly. I pray, Lord, that we would not pass over them unbelieving, but that we would cling to them, understanding that they are divine truth, heaven sent. Understanding, dear Lord, that they were given on our behalf, so that we, in identifying with Christ's suffering, may ultimately pass from this life of suffering to something that is much more beautiful and much greater. I pray, Father, that you would apply these words to our hearts. Pray, Lord, that our minds would be thoughtful and considerate of the things that have been put before us in this text before us. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.